Turning to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, we'll begin reading at verse 9. Set this in the context. Remember that this chapter begins with such a dire warning against apostasy, against a false assurance of faith, and it is in that context then that we pick up at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hope is one of the three great pillars of the Christian faith. It is on hope, along with faith and love, that the whole Christian life is founded. And this Christian hope is not simply a trembling, hesitant, cross your fingers wish that everything will somehow be okay in the end. On the contrary, it is a confident expectation that God's promises cannot be anything else but true. It's on that basis then that we have a hope of salvation, a hope indeed of heaven. Hope is the trademark of Christian faith. But the Christian's experience and enjoyment of that hope is always going to be in proportion to his view of God. And it is the Christward gaze that will bring us to that experience of Christian hope and assurance. There is a place indeed for introspection, but introspection that always terminates in self is always going to lead to despair. The purpose of introspection is to look away from ourselves unto the person of God. And the text before us directs our thinking to that theme of hope and to, therefore, the person of Christ. And I say it's quite remarkable that this chapter that begins with such a dire warning about the danger of apostasy and having a false assurance begins causing great consternation, but yet it's a chapter that ends with such a magnificent display and declaration of the hope that believers can have and the assurance of that hope that believers can have in Jesus Christ. And that's the theme then that I want us to address this evening, using the imagery that the apostle puts before us, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Hope as the anchor of the soul. And I want to consider this under two very simple heads. I want us to look first of all at the anchor itself, the anchor of hope, and then we'll consider something about the anchorage for that hope, the anchor of hope. considering its properties. An anchor must be of sufficient weight to hold the vessel secure. Well, I suppose we could make an anchor out of papier-mâché, and it would look like an anchor, but as soon as you cast that papier-mâché anchor into the depths, it's going to dissolve. There's no weight that it has, no sufficiency that it has to hold the vessel secure. The properties of the vessel must be of sufficient weight in order to hold that ship secure when it is anchored. And our text draws our attention to these qualities, to these properties of the anchor. You can see that in verse 19, we have this as a sure and a steadfast anchor of the soul. The word sure has the idea basically of a strength that is able to withstand outside pressure. The word steadfast has the idea of that inner strength that is able to keep this as an infallible anchor. So regardless of the pressures that come, some from the outside, some from the inside, we have an anchor of the soul that is both sure, able to withstand the outward pressure, an anchor that is steadfast, able to withstand even the internal struggles that we may have. It has sufficient weight to secure the vessel, so there is no fear of failure. But these properties exist only because God has forged the anchor. This is not something that is self-generated. I say this hope is not just crossing our fingers and wishing that everything is going to be okay in the end. On the contrary, I say this hope is that which is fixed, that which is solid, because it is, like all of faith, the gift of God, that which God gives, and therefore, like all of God's gifts, perfect and good. But this is also a functional anchor. For anchor to function, it has to be secured. Yeah? It has to be secured in two places. On the one hand, it has to be secured on the anchor itself as it is cast into the depths and takes hold upon the bottom. But it must also be fixed to the boat, fixed to the ship. And there is on the boat a piece, a device called the bit. And the bitter end of the rope, the bitter end of the chain, is then fixed to that bit on the boat. Other end is fixed on the anchor itself, and it functions. It's hooked, if you will, in two places. And it has to have that because, I say, it's an anchor that is functional. But it functions because God has forged it, because God has given these gifts of faith, this gift of hope. In the regenerated heart, in that heart that God has made alive by his Spirit, he fixes, if you will, that bitter end of the rope to our heart. The other end will be fixed in Jesus Christ. It's not make-believe, but it is that which is certain, because indeed it is the very work of God. So those are the properties of the anchor. It is a sufficient weight, I say, to keep the boat secure. But that brings us to consider something about the purpose of the anchor. The text has not developed this, but the imagery that is given to us of an anchor is certainly suggestive of what the anchor is supposed to do. Very simply, the anchor is designed to hold the vessel, to prevent the drifting away in the current, to hold safe against all the stormy gales, to keep that vessel safe in sight of the shore. Oh, that anchored vessel is not going to be exempt from the winds that blow against it. There may be the tossing of that vessel as the waves and the billows beat against it in times of storm. But even though the storms are there, the anchor holds, and the anchor keeps that ship, keeps that boat indeed secure. And so it is when we look at our faith. There may be times, and there will be times, when our faith is tested. There are going to be times when we face the storms, sometimes of doubt and sometimes of despair, as we're tossed about in the storms of life. And we can battle, and we can struggle, And we can fight the temptations. We can endure the hardness. But if you're a believer, if you were a believer, you have an anchor that is sure, that is steadfast, an anchor of the soul, an anchor of hope that is unaffected by all of the issues and all of the waves of life. So it's the purpose of the anchor, the purpose of hope, to keep us and to secure us in all the storms of life. And how different that is from the wicked. Remember Isaiah's description of the wicked that he gives? They're like the storm-tossed sea, churned up. There's no peace. There's no rest, the Lord says, for the wicked. But that's not the case for those to whom God and for whom God has given that gift of faith and that gift of hope has lodged for us this anchor of hope. So the purpose of the anchor, the purpose of this anchor of hope is to keep us secure, to keep us safe in all the times of danger. But the place of the anchor, and I think in many ways this becomes the most significant part of our text. Look again at verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Now listen. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Anchor of hope that is placed behind the curtain within the veil. The value of an anchor is only in relationship to where the anchor is. An anchor that's in the boat is not going to do any good. An anchor that is just dangling over the side of the boat is not going to do any good. That anchor, again, must be fixed if it is going to be effective. I remember once when I was just a kid and out fishing with my grandfather, and I thought I arrived on this day because my grandfather said, "Boy, throw the anchor over." First time I was given such responsibility. And so I picked up the anchor. And I threw that anchor over the side of the boat. And there it went because it wasn't tied to the boat. An anchor that is going to work has to be fixed in two places. It was a long time before I was asked to throw the anchor over again. It must be fixed in two places. But God has fixed. He has fixed that hope in our hearts. And now the anchor is taken to that place. Behind the veil. When the anchor is cast into the murky depths, beyond sight, when it catches, you know it. But most significant, I say, is the place where the anchor is, behind the curtain. To understand this, you have to go back to the Old Testament imagery. Remember the tripartite division of the tabernacle. Tabernacle was in three parts. You had the outer court. In the outer court, you had the altar. You had the laver. But in that outer court, all of the population in general could come. It was free access into the outer court. But then in the second part, you had the holy place. In the holy place, you had the three pieces of furniture. You had the table of showbread. You had the lampstand, and you had the altar of incense. And in that holy place, only the priests were allowed to enter. And day by day, the priest would enter into that holy place. They would supply the bread. They would supply the oil for the burning, the coals for the altar of incense. That was the daily operation, the daily work of the priest. But the population in general could not enter in to that place, the holy place. That was just for the priests. But then there was that curtain. There was that veil, that thick veil, that thick curtain. The altar of incense was right smack up against that. But behind the curtain was now the third division of the tabernacle that we know as the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And in that most holy place was but one piece of furniture, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, which was the climactic demonstration, the climactic object lesson. All of these were simply pictures. You realize that. That the altar was a picture of something. The laver was a picture of something. The showbread and the altar of incense and the lampstand, all those were pictures of theological truths that God was teaching to the people in that dispensation. And the Ark of the Covenant became the climactic lesson, object lesson, of the presence of God with his people. Now, God was not in that box. God was not in that box, but that box, simple as it was, wood overlaid with gold, the lid upon it with the cherubim with their wings hovering over that box, became a picture, a magnificent picture of the presence of God with his people. But that holy place, that most holy place, was off limits. The general population could not go there. The general priesthood could not go there. Only the high priest, on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, could the high priest enter into that place, that most holy place, a place of darkness, a place where man could not go. A place where the immediate presence of God was being manifest. A symbol of the unapproachable presence of God. And you think of that ark and the message that it teaches us concerning that ark. Inside the box, just a box, but inside the box was the law of God. Tablets of stone declaring the righteousness of God. Here are the demands of God. And when that box was open and here's the law calling for man's condemnation, we're made under the law. We break the law. The wages of sin is death. It calls for death. It calls for condemnation. But over that box was a mercy seat, literally the atoning lid. And on that atoning lid, with the cherubim with their wings hovering over it, guardians, if you will, of the holiness of God, the high priest. The high priest on that one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, would take now the blood of that slain goat and enter into that place, that dark place, that unapproachable place behind the veil. And there he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. What a picture. What a picture of the gospel. What a picture of the gospel we have on that Day of Atonement. What a drama of redemption that was. As the high priest every day of life. Every day of life the high priest would be dressed in those royal robes. Those robes of dignity, of beauty, of holiness. With the ephod bearing the names of the tribes of Israel upon his shoulders. With the breastplate bearing the names of the tribes of Israel over his heart. And every day of life, the high priest would be walking around the camp of Israel, going about his priestly administrations, and the people would see that glory that belonged to the high priest. But on the Day of Atonement, things were different. On the Day of Atonement, the priest stripped himself of those royal garments, setting aside the royal garments. And now in the simplicity and in the humiliation of his undergarments, with the blood of the sacrifice, he enters into that place behind the veil. He sprinkles the blood. Oh, what a picture this is of Jesus. What a drama this is of redemption, as Jesus leaving glory, setting aside his glory to come into this scene of time. And now in his humiliation, ultimately becoming man, ultimately becoming a servant, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I submit to you that the entering in of the high priest to that place behind the veil was a picture of the death of the Lord Jesus, a picture of the sacrifice of Christ and the presentation of his blood, of his sacrifice for the sins of his people unto the Father. But he exits. The high priest would exit. And when he came out of the most holy place, then he would put on once again all of the royal garments of splendor, of holiness, of beauty, his exaltation. There's a picture of what Paul is saying in Philippians. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore what? God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, it's pictured, I say, on this day of atonement. But I'm saying all of that so that we can see the significance of what the apostle is telling us here. That on this day, this veil was broken open. And now the anchor enters into that most holy place behind the curtain. In the old dispensation, the veil blocked the way. So let's get the message. Our anchor of hope is placed where with the physical eye we cannot see, where we have no right to go. But when it takes hold, the evidence is revealed. This anchor of hope is fixed where without atonement we cannot be, as it's fixed there upon the mercy seat. What an anchor this is. The anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, that is taken to that place behind the curtain, behind the veil. But that brings us then to our second thought, the anchorage for hope. When I say anchorage, I simply mean the place that is suitable for anchoring. And the text develops that because it is so very vital when we think of the very nature of faith. I said hope is not make-believe. Faith does not make believe. It is that which is objectively based upon the Word of God, upon the Christ of God. The value of faith, and oh, that we can understand this, the importance of what I'm saying now is crucial to the gospel. It is the object of faith that saves. It is not simply the exercise of faith. We live in a day where there's a lot of talk about faith. Faith groups and faith organizations and faith this and faith that. Just having faith is not enough. I recently, a couple weeks ago, spoke at a conference in Utah, right in Salt Lake City. Overrun, obviously, with Mormonism. And we heard some of the Mormons. We took a little tour through the tabernacle and their cultural center, whatever it was called. And these two girls that were fulfilling their mission were giving us the line. Oh, they had faith. Very clear that they had faith. It's interesting as well, they ask us, what do you believe? Yeah, that was a nice opportunity to speak the gospel there. But they were full of faith. But it's a faith that's damning. A faith that has no saving value, because it is not the exercise of faith just. It is the object of faith that gives value to faith. It's the object of faith that saves. So where our faith is, is so very, very crucial. And our text brings that once again to attention as it calls our focus to be upon the anchorage. Where is this anchor being cast? And we have three things that are in view here. Our hope is anchored in the Word of God. Look at verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement or a strong assurance to hold fast to the hope set before us. Two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Those two things are set for us in our text as the Word of God, the promise of God, and the oath of God. We read in verse 13 concerning the promise, the word that was given to Abraham. Not just the word of promise, but also the oath that God gave to Abraham. Reference is made to the end, to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And we know an oath was involved there from David in Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not revoke that swearing. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have the word and the oath that's given to Abraham, that's given to David. The content of which, very simply, I wish I had time this evening to address the fullness of that promise that was given to Abraham and the fullness of that promise that was given to David. But both of them focus ultimately upon the coming of the Lord Jesus. What was promised to Abraham was a seed that finds its fulfillment certainly in Isaac, but a seed that found its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. For Jesus himself told us that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad when he saw it. Jesus was at the heart of that word of promise that was given to Abraham. We come to the promise that God gave to David. And at the heart of that Davidic promise also was the coming of the Lord Jesus. A house was going to be built, a dynasty was going to come that was going to be unconditionally manifest. Oh, kings would come and be liable for their own, but there was going to be a king that would come to sit on David's throne. Unconditionally, because it was Jesus, the greater son of David. So here, these two unchangeable things, whereby it's impossible for God to lie, we have this hope. It's true, objective truth. This is not make-believe. Faith is not make-believe. What we believe about the gospel is not just the dogma of a Christian church. It's not just that which we make up to become our creed. It's that which God has revealed. And because God has revealed, because God has spoken, and because God has made his oath, he can't lie. Well, let's face it. God does not have to make an oath to us. The very word of God is sure. The very word of God is steadfast. But in order for us to have even this greater consolation, this greater encouragement to hope and to confidence of assurance, he swears. Not because his word wasn't going to come to pass without an oath, but it becomes a means whereby he makes even more sure by stressing the certainty of that promise, the immutability of God's counsel, the promise to Abraham, the oath to David, and faith looks upon that counsel. Faith and our hope looks upon that foundation with confidence, with assurance, with full assurance of faith. For all the promises, Paul says later, that all the promises of God are yes, and they are amen in Jesus. So even considering the word of God and the oath of God, it brings us ultimately to the fact that our anchor is in the Son of God. That's the bottom line. Turn over Chapter 9, Look at verse 11, 12, chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and of calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Christ entered into the heavenly tabernacle. Christ entered into that heavenly, most holy place with the evidence of his sacrifice. And when he went in, when he went into that place behind the veil, he took our anchor with him. The emphasis here is upon the priestly work of Christ, a priestly work that was designed, first of all, to be the redemption of his people. For in the Old Testament, that high priest entered behind the veil for one reason only, to present the blood of the sacrifice. And so indeed Christ entered to make atonement. Christ entered to make that blood work before his heavenly Father. And his blood is the only thing that obscures our sin. His blood is the only thing that covers our sin, that comes between the broken law and the holy God. Again, think of the imagery there of the ark. Inside the box, the law of God that testifies to the righteousness of God, that testifies to that ultimate demand of God for perfection, that law which calls for our condemnation. Inside the box also was Aaron's rod that budded, a testimony to the chosen mediator that God had determined, for there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And there was the pot of manna that testifies to the faithfulness of God. But the holiness of God, the law, and so long, I say, as that box was left open, man has no hope. But there was a lid on that box, the atoning lid, the lid of atonement, the mercy seat. And when the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, it obscured. The law was hidden. The law was satisfied. Justice was satisfied. No more condemnation then to those who are in Christ Jesus. No more condemnation to those whose anchor has been in the hand of Christ. His successful atonement. But his priestly work also speaks of his intercession for us. Think again of the dress of the high priest. You read Revelation chapter 1, and you see the description of the exalted Jesus in heaven. The garments that he wears, that he's described as wearing there, are the garments of the high priest that you can see back in Exodus. There's his glory. But he's there as our intercessor, with our names upon his shoulders. He has the might to uphold us before God. Our names over his heart, as he has the mercy to plead for us before the Father. Our high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for his people. Oh, there are going to be times when we become conscious of our failures. Times when we become conscious of our sins and our doubts will overwhelm us. We look away from self. We look away from self to the anchor of the soul, our anchor of hope. John says that there are times when our heart condemns us, but God is greater than our hearts. We see Christ here as the intercessor, but we see him as the forerunner. He's the forerunner, verse 20, where Jesus behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, a trailblazer to glory. And Christ's ascension, his ascension, his bodily and glorious ascension from this earth back into heaven was not just Jesus going home. It's now the ascension of heaven being earned by a man, the exalted man, Christ Jesus, enters in to heaven in the fullness of his glorified humanity, his deity for sure. But he's our trailblazer, our forerunner, the pledge of our entrance into heaven as well, if you're a believer. If you're a believer, here's your pledge, the pledge from Jesus of heaven. If you're anchored to Christ, you must be where Christ is. Christ cannot be without his people. He's the head. We're the body. There's no such thing as a headless body. There's no such thing as a bodiless head. Christ is with his people. He's the priest. He's the prophet. He's the king. He's the mediator. There's a union that the believer has with Christ. And the day will come. The day will come when we will find ourselves in that immediate presence of the Lord Jesus. In the physical realm, when it's time to move ship, when it's time to move on, the captain says, pull the anchor. And the anchor's brought back into the ship. And there goes the boat. But in the spiritual realm, so firm is the hold of that anchor on the mercy seat. So firm is the hold that it can't be removed. And God, rather than saying, pull the anchor, he says, pull the ship. Pull the boat. And the boat comes to where the anchor is. So, if your hope is fixed on Christ, you have every reason to have assurance. If your hope is not in Christ, you have no ground for assurance. But if Christ is your hope, if Christ is the object of your faith, you have every reason, I say, for this assurance. For God has tied the bitter end of that rope to the regenerated heart. And Christ has lodged the flukes of that anchor into the mercy seat. I've been waiting to say this. That we hang on to the bitter end until faith becomes sight and we are safe on the other side. The anchor of the soul. Amen. O Lord, how thankful we are for thy word that is absolutely certain. You are a God indeed that cannot lie. The promises of God are yes, and they are amen in Jesus. And as we reflect, Lord, upon this beautiful text this evening, we pray that we each one might know what it is to look away from ourselves to the certainty of the gospel, to the certainty of what Christ has done in shedding his blood and taking that blood, presenting the sacrifice behind the veil. O Lord, receive our thanks for thy goodness and for thy grace. In the gospel we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.